Continuing our series in the book of Galatians, I'll ask you to turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 2. And as you find that passage, please stand for the reading of God's word. Galatians chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Please be seated. If you've ever stumbled around in the darkness and you're apprehensive about what's in front of you. You don't know what is a tripping hazard, and you don't know what's maybe hanging in front of you because the room is completely dark. You know what the experience is like when the lights are flipped on and there's really nothing to be afraid of, and you can see and you're able to make your way through to your destination. Similar situation happened recently for me, where I was working on something with my vehicle, and I have this flashlight that I really like, and I was reaching into a place I couldn't see, and suddenly flicked on the flashlight into the deep area where I needed to reach, and there was what I needed to find. Paul has a situation that we began last time. It's a darkness that is hanging over his ministry. It's a set of clouds because of reports that have gone out because of people who have been spreading reports about him. You remember at the beginning of the book that there are agitators, those who want to confuse the churches in Galatia, who are preaching a different gospel. And Paul speaks very clearly and very soberly, let the one who believes any other gospel than the gospel that you've received from us be accursed. And he's trying to shine clarity into the situation. He has also been accused of getting his gospel from men. And so he has to lay out, as we saw last time together, that he wasn't taught. He didn't learn his gospel at a school. He did not consult immediately, he said in the portion from last time, with any of the other apostles even. He has not received his gospel from men. He received it as a revelation from Jesus Christ. This is not a gospel received by transmission. It's received directly through Jesus Christ. But a third dark cloud hanging over Paul's ministry is now, as he's been preaching for quite a while, this gospel is received. Those agitators are starting to spread the report that his gospel doesn't agree with the apostles in Jerusalem. There is a division, they say, and Paul perhaps has borrowed a replica, a cheap copy of the Apostles' Gospel in Jerusalem, and he's tinkering with it, and he's changing it, and there is disagreement with the real apostles. And he speaks through this biographical section to shine the light on that report and show that it is not true. The cloud that hangs over his pastoral and his apostolic ministry is shown to be, is removed by these verses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I want to think about three things as we move through this text that we'll see, three applications for us. First, that the truth of the gospel is preserved for you. Second, that the fellowship of the gospel is acknowledged. And third, it's a request, a shorter section we'll see at the end, that Paul is called to remember the poor. The gospel is then free from partiality. So the truth of the gospel is preserved for you. The fellowship of the gospel is acknowledged. And third, there's this request to remember the poor. You remember, as we come right into the context leading up to these verses, that one other thing that Paul says about himself and his calling as an apostle is that it couldn't have come by human effort and choice. Remember what I talked about, his reputation. He's defending his reputation, but he does something that's strange. When we're accused and our reputation is besmirched in different ways, we defend ourselves with the good things about ourselves. And Paul shows, you want to hear what led up to my calling as an apostle? I was a persecutor. I was someone who extinguished the lives of believers. And he's demonstrating in different ways that it could only have come through the inspiration of God. Acts 26, verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. And I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul's reminding his hearers in Galatia that his calling is utterly of grace. It came while he was still in the womb, before he had done anything good or evil. And so in defending himself, he's really speaking about the grace of God that authorizes his ministry. But then he comes now in chapter 2, verse 1, and he comes to a meeting with, the way it is spoken of to us, those who seemed influential. So first here, the truth of the gospel is preserved for you, and I have some subheadings to help us walk through this first section. We'll see a prompting for that meeting, a goal, we will see opposition, and then a companion he takes with him, and the outcome, that the truth of the gospel is preserved. So prompting, a goal, opposition, companion, and outcome. So first, the prompting of this meeting. Well, it's important, if he's not dependent on the apostles for his gospel, that he comes up by a revelation. Verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Paul has not been summoned. He's not being pulled in by a leash by the other apostles. He comes because of a revelation. That's the prompting for him to come up to Jerusalem. But second, we see that he has a goal. In order, verse 2, to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Preaching and apostolic ministry has to have that goal, that he's not out there working and working and working all in vain. He speaks in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, and Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16, about the concern he has about those who he has preached to, lest after having believed, they should fall away and his work would have been in vain. He's concerned to demonstrate that he has not been preaching over these 14 years, that it all be wisps of gas and meaningless and all in vain. He has a goal as he comes to Jerusalem. But as a third subsection of this first point, I want us to see that he has opposition. Opposition, verse 4. Because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. This is a very sobering verse about the opposition to the gospel. Notice things about his opponents. It says first that they are pseudo brothers. How do we use that term, pseudo? We think of a pseudonym, a person who has a name given to them, but they're acting with a different name. They're impersonating, or they're trying to hide their identity. And he's saying, this is what has happened. There are those who are acting as brothers, but they're fake. They've snuck into the church in Jerusalem. They're pretenders. They're not true brothers. We live in the reality that our congregation is, while we give the judgment of charity to all believers, we have the sober reality that there can be false brothers in our midst. And this is something that he draws attention to. There are false brothers who have come. But notice secondarily that they have been brought in. It's not just their initiative. It says, because of false brothers secretly brought in. He starts to use these kinds of military metaphors. They're snuck in. They have been smuggled into the Jerusalem church. Wherever the truth of the gospel is proclaimed, there's opposition. They have been snuck in. But third, look also at the way he describes them. He says, they slipped in. That's another way of describing what they're doing. This is a reconnaissance mission. And then fourth, we see that they're described as spies. So they've been brought in. They are false brothers who have been brought in, who slipped in to spy out freedom. John of Damascus, John called Chrysostom, writes on his sermons in Galatians about Paul. He points out their hostility by calling them spies, for the sole object of a spy is to obtain for himself facilities of devastation and destruction by becoming acquainted with his adversary's position. So notice what Paul is saying. There are false brothers who are trying to find any opportunity to slip in amongst the brothers in Jerusalem, but they want to spy. They're on a reconnaissance mission to spy out the freedom that these new Christians have in order to bring them into slavery. This is a sobering passage about the opposition that the gospel will find. Calculated, planned military imagery to show the kind of opposition, a structured, strategic opposition that Paul's gospel has. It's threatening, and we should know the danger that we're up against as believers as we cling to the truth of the gospel. But as another subset of this first point, we see then a companion who is Titus. Barnabas, it's interesting, is described as simply coming with Paul. But notice in verse 1 that the one who Paul says he's taking along with him is Titus. It's a more intentional way of describing this companion, Titus. And why is he described with this intentionality? Well, we see in verse 3 that Titus is a Greek. He is a foreign man traveling into a foreign territory, and he's a test case of Paul's gospel. Speaking from experience as a person who's raised in a foreign land, I know what Titus would have felt like as he was nearing the gates of Jerusalem and entering into this meeting, being brought intentionally to this meeting by Paul. He was the odd man out. He was a Greek. And you can imagine then, as he's the odd one out, as everyone's noticing, oh, look at the Greek that has come with Paul, then the topic of conversation comes up. Well, what are we discussing? Well, Titus, people want you to be circumcised. You've believed on Christ. You've trusted in him that Jew and Gentile alike can be justified before God. But now there are those pressing that you would be circumcised. In a certain sense, the truth of the gospel is hanging by a thread this moment. Titus is forced to be circumcised. As Paul will say later on, Christ's death will be of no advantage to those who have believed. Paul is one of those strict people loving the truth, unyielding. We could call him a stick in the mud, maybe, as he does not give in to this battle. And you have to ask, well, why are you fighting so much, Paul, for this? Verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. In the midst of these slippery spies that have snuck in to the Jerusalem meeting to bring these new believers into slavery, he says, I'm not allowing one who has believed on Jesus to be circumcised. I'm not allowing him to go back into slavery. How does he know to fight, to not yield? How does Paul know that this truth is worth fighting for? He's seen the risen Lord. He knows the truth himself. How do we know that truth? Not by direct revelation, but by acquainting ourselves with the report. The more we know the truth, the more we appreciate the truth of the gospel that is worth fighting for without yielding, the more we will ourselves cling to that truth and not give it up. To know the freedom that we have received in Christ, to know that it is worth fighting for without yielding. You see then, finally, under this first heading, the outcome, the truth of the gospel is preserved. The trouble with these false brothers is they don't have a card. They're not card-carrying members of the pseudo brothers club. They don't show their identification when they come to the meeting. They're false. They lie. They deceive. They don't say, I'm coming to destroy the truth of the gospel. And so how does Paul know? How does he find them? How does he name them? Well, he hears that they're not in line with the gospel. He knows the lines of the truth himself so that he himself can fight to preserve that truth. He exposes them. Again, think of that metaphor of the shining light of the truth. He knows the truth that's been revealed. That's not some hidden, mysterious thing that you don't have access to. As you know the Word, as you know the Word of God, even if 10,000 opponents should fight against the truth of the gospel, we cling to the authority of God's Word, and we fight for it without yielding. When we don't know who we can trust, we trust the gospel. Listen to the words that Jesus spoke in John 8. "We are the children of Abraham and have never been anyone's slaves." Jesus responds, "If you abide in my word," that's how you know the truth, "if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." After exposing these deceitful spies, he's reassuring the Galatians that he will not yield on this point. It's kind of confusing because in another situation, Timothy is allowed to be circumcised. But the difference between Timothy and Titus is Timothy is not being, the circumcision is not a condition by which he will be included in God's people and considered righteous before God. But when that's the issue, when the agitators say, "You must add to faith in Jesus Christ in order to be right with God," Paul will not yield. He fights for the gospel, and he knows the gospel. He loves the truth so that those that have believed will not be taken back into slavery. Are you afraid as a believer that the truth is slipping? Are you afraid that true gospel teaching churches are diminishing, that the gospel is being attacked around you, and there are not believers still holding to the truth? Who was behind Paul fighting for the truth? It was always God preserving the truth of the gospel. It was always God preserving his word. And though there will be many, many opponents right to the end when our Lord returns, God will preserve his truth. He will defend his word. He revealed it, he loves it, and he defends it. And that gives us the ability to know the truth and to not yield. But second here, I want us to see then that there is fellowship in the gospel. There is a fellowship, and the fellowship of the gospel is acknowledged. You remember I said at the outset that there's a claim that there's a dissonance between the apostles in Jerusalem, James, Cephas, and John, and the gospel that Paul is preaching out among the Gentiles. The best illustration I could think of is there's these children that are going out into the church and saying, "Mom and Dad don't agree." You have ever tried this as a kid. You go to mom and say, "Dad said I could have a third cookie." And dad has to ask, "Well, is that true? I think the standard, we're a two-cookie home, so we're going to have to figure out if this is true or not." And so what do the parents do? They get together and they meet privately, and they discuss if they're a two-cookie home or a three-cookie home. This is what Paul is doing with the apostles. He's not coming to try to prove that his gospel is real. He's coming to say there are dissenters and there's people who are trying to pit us against each other. They're trying to break the unity and the truthfulness of the message. There's a claim that there's a dissonance between the apostles, and that claim has to be refuted. And so we see a series of recognitions, verse 7 and verse 9. "The contrary, when they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised," and then verse 9, "James and Cephas and John seemed to be pillars, perceived," notice that word again of seeing, the grace that was given to me. These apostles meet with Paul and they notice that the same grace, the same message that Paul has is the message that they have received. Remember what we said in an earlier message. We know the truth not because it's preached by certain people, but by the message itself. Use the gospel itself as the marking line to know the truth. And they recognize, it says, that he had been entrusted. And then they perceive the grace that was given. I think verse 8 is rightly, as it has it there, a parenthesis. He who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. So again, all these claims that there are two sets of gospels or two sets of truths that are against each other and in dissonance, Paul is recognized to not be opposing and not having his own message. It's the same person working through Paul as is working through Peter. And so this claim has been refuted, grace has been perceived, the entrusting of the gospel has been seen, and then there is this very significant handshake. He is shown that he has fellowship. They extend the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me. There's a temptation to notice all the differences that Christians have with one another and try to pit the difference. As I've said already in this message, the truth is something we have to fight for. We have to know and love the truth and not yield for the truth. But we also need to know and recognize that we have one Lord and one faith with other Christians and believers. We have a fellowship in the gospel. We don't stand alone. One of the things you realize when you are a traveler in another country is that when you run into a stranger who's also from your country, let's say you're an American and you run into another American, suddenly you feel like you know them and you talk to them. You recognize certain things in them, and you immediately have a connection and a unity with that person. As Christians, we all have one grace, one Lord, one faith at work in us. We should say, ah, you too are trusting with me in the one gospel of grace. You're trusting the same faith. We have fellowship together in the truth. We're gathered together this morning, people from many, many different ethnicities, whether you were born in this country or many generations ago, you had people from your family come together. But God has found those from every tribe and every nation. And even in this place, we are gathered together, united under one captain of our salvation. And it's important enough for Paul to fight for the unity that he has with the apostles that we too can not only fight for truth, we must fight for peace and unity in the gospel. Well, the truth of the gospel is preserved. The fellowship of the gospel is acknowledged. But this leads now, third, finally, to a gospel that is free from partiality. There's a closing request, verse 10, that the apostles Cephas, James, and John make to Paul. Only, verse 10 says, they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. And there's an interesting thing as you work through these 10 verses that you notice about the apostles. It says, chapter 2, Paul went up to those who seemed influential. 2 verse 6, those who seemed to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. And then chapter 2, verse 9, James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. There's a lot of debate and question as to why this word comes up over and over and over again, the word that we have translated, those who seemed influential. Is Paul disregarding the other apostles? Is he kind of poking them in the eye to say that he doesn't really care about their authority? No, that's not what he's doing. Notice instead the middle of what we read, verse 6. What they were makes no difference to me, because God shows no partiality. I think what Paul is trying to do through the chapter is saying, again, like I've said before, the authority of the gospel doesn't rest in the relationship we have with these people. I don't have my authority based on my proximity to these seemingly important people. If I rub shoulders with the right people, then I will be recognized as the one who holds the truth. It says instead, God shows no partiality. And as I was thinking of this in relation then to the fact of remembering the poor, I think a concern that the apostles themselves have as Paul will go out into the Gentiles and preach the gospel is that the poor not be forgotten. This is difficult for us because we're living in a church in a time when social concerns are of the utmost significance, and they frequently replace the gospel truth. I don't think the apostles are saying to Paul, go out and make sure that wherever you preach the gospel, there are no poor people left, that the main thrust of your ministry is changing the social circumstances of the poor. And yet, he's told to remember them. Well, what does this mean? James 2, verse 1 helps us understand this, I think. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And then he presses the point. Listen, he says, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? The goal is not taking poor people in this world and immediately transforming their circumstances. He's saying to make them rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. As we're called to remember the poor, we're not necessarily called to change their earthly circumstances, but to bring the gospel to them. There will necessarily be a change and a call to aid them. But their earthly circumstances are not the primary point of change in that passage in James. But it points to who we are. Points to who we are and what God has done in choosing us as his people. 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many of you were rich, not many of you were wise, not many of you were influential. But Paul, God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is shameful to put to shame those who boast in themselves. So let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So we remember the poor in prayer and caring for them in every way and preaching the gospel to them, because that's who we were when God found us. But as we conclude, why do we need to fight for the truth of the gospel? I've been speaking kind of generally about what the truth of the gospel is. I want to be more specific now about that. What gospel truth are we protecting? The reason Titus could not be circumcised is because there was a circumcision that had already happened. The great once for all circumcision had already been accomplished. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. When Paul looks at Christ's crucifixion, he says, all of those old covenant moments of inclusion into the covenant were always pointing forward to the once for all cutting off of Christ. We cannot accept circumcision because it spits in the face of the great accomplishment, the thing that all those circumcisions were always pointing forward to. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In Christ, by faith, we are all the true circumcision. We have been united to him in a death like his. And so we fight. We do not yield to those who would attack the truth of the gospel. And our Savior prayed for unity, that fellowship that's spoken of in our passage. John 17, 11, I'm no longer in the world. They are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And what does Christ then do to accomplish that unity? He gives himself, and he's broken. We'll see a sign of this being broken for sinners in the Lord's Supper. He's broken so that we can become one. His blood is shed and poured out so that we can be united under one head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We can enjoy the same fellowship that Paul and Cephas and James and John all enjoyed that day when we greet one another and have fellowship in one Lord together. Even as we sit at this table, we all have one Lord and Savior. We've been bound together by baptism, and we all profess and confess that one Savior. So remember your own poverty, that God did not select you because you were good, because you were attractive, because you were beautiful. Look to the great circumcision that has been accomplished for you at the cross and appreciate that unity, the fellowship that you have in one Savior and Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this truth of the gospel that has been preserved for us. Thank you that not only in that day when Paul was unyielding, that he pushed and he strained so that that one man would not be circumcised, but all throughout time, Father, you have been preserving, contending for your truth that you delivered up to your church. We pray that we would recognize that truth, that we would be bound together under one head, and that we would delight in the fellowship that we have with one another as we carry out our general office as believers and as we support the preaching of the gospel even in this age. We do ask that we would remember the poor in this age and that we would proclaim with joy the gospel that we received. Blessed are the poor indeed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we pray that those poor in spirit, those of us who have trusted in Christ as we now come to this great feast, those who never should have been invited would remember that Christ has been broken for us. Therefore, we are one. We are united in him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.